Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of December 10th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We celebrate the birthday of our King. He is King. He is Lord of our Lord of all. He rules over our hearts in faith. And He also is our standard by which we measure all things, and He is our supreme authority as we look to His Word. It was this last week I was observing a well-known pastor, calls himself an evangelical pastor, but he is no such thing. He's a charlatan and completely denying Scripture's teaching with regard to a particular subject, and I thought it was really interesting. Ben Shapiro was kind of commenting on that subject. I don't know if you know who he is, but he is a conservative political commentator. He's Jewish, and he was commenting about this Christian pastor in identifying the problem that exists within evangelical Christianity. And ironically, here's an unbelieving Jew who is more discerning than many Christians are, in that if you claim to subscribe to some faith system, then you really ought to believe the system that you say you believe. I mean, by that, he means if a Christian is going to say that they believe the Bible, then they really ought to believe the Bible. They ought to believe and adhere to its authority. And this pastor was really just pontificating and working around and backpedaling on what is a controversial political issue, with specifically regard to whether or not something such as abortion is sin. And he gave a very postmodern, we believe that's an oversimplification of the question, and we just want to know where you're coming from and all that kind of stuff. And well, here we adhere to the Word of God as our authority for all things. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And as such, we understand that this book is not conjecture or opinion, but it is the authoritative mouthpiece of God. And in that, we adhere to it. And we especially adhere to it in this body as it relates to Christ's design for His church. And that's where we've been over the last couple of weeks, as you know, weeks and months actually, as we looked to Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so as you turn in your Bibles to that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we left off, I want to read to you a letter that I came across. It was written by a well-seasoned pastor to a church that had recently hired a young man as their new shepherd. And I quote, "Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door. Nail on the sign, 'Study.' Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flick of lives and a superficial flock and before a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever, spouting remarks, and stop his tongue forever, tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence and bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible. and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. Whoever said pastors can't be cheerleaders? Some of them make the best. Humbles me and really gives me chills when I hear those kinds of words of admonishment. He goes on, when at long last he dares to say the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him, you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and then reread, written and rewritten until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's backed against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's Word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, and finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the Word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. That gives us an idea of the seriousness of the man's calling to ministry. His life and character must be one such that the congregation can say, looking at him, sir, we would see Jesus. We've been looking over the last couple of weeks at whom Christ calls to lead his church, and because of the nature of the position, we understand that it is the highest, the noblest calling among men, because there is no position that has greater consequences for failure. There is no opportunity for greater harm in this life or in the life to come. There is no greater opportunity for corruption and no greater opportunity for holiness. There is no position with greater accountability, either among men or God. There is no position that undergoes greater assault from worldly men or the devil. John Wycliffe wrote in the 14th century, "The highest service that men may attain on earth is to preach the Word of God. This service falls peculiarly to priests, and therefore God more straitly demands it from them. And for this cause, Jesus Christ left other works and occupied himself mostly in preaching, and thus did his apostles, and for this God loved him. The church, however, is honored most by the preaching of God's Word, and hence this is the best service that priests may render unto God. And thus, if our bishops preach not in their own persons and hinder true priests from preaching, they are in the sins of the bishops who killed the Lord Jesus Christ." Cotton Mather is one of the well-known Puritans of the 17th century, most remembered for his powerful pulpit ministry in Boston and his work to end the fear-driven Salem witch trials. He wrote, "The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the world could ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity. Consider the reasons why this wisdom and goodness of God assigned this office to imperfect and guilty men. The great design and intention of the office of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men, to display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting friendship with Him. It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It is such an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man be put into it by God and made faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon a crown and shed a tear of pity on the brightest monarch on earth." Will Sangster was appointed to serve as a minister in Westminster Central Hall in London just as World War II broke out, and he wrote, "Called to preach, commissioned by God to teach the word, a herald of the great King, a witness of the eternal gospel. Could any work be more high and holy? It is a worthy calling." And in one of my favorite books, Preachers and Preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "To me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most gracious calling, glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called." And so it is because of those things that the men of God who would lead Christ's church must also be men who are exemplary in their conduct. They model the standard to which we are to become. They are above reproach, such that no charge against them can stick. We talked about the fact that that's what being above reproach means. It means that you cannot bring an accusation against him such that it would stick. It doesn't mean that the overseer is a perfect man, but your charges, you might bring something against his account, and those who observe him, they witness him, can look at him and say, that man is not characterized by that sin. It is outside his character. It won't stick to him where someone can accuse him of something and others can look at him and say, you're right, I see that too. He doesn't have a glaring blind spot marring his life. He is acutely, instead, aware of his sin, and he diligently labors to put it to death. In his own life first, and then also diligently laboring to admonish the flock, put it to death in their own lives as well. And because of that responsibility, the standard is incredibly high. It is incredibly high. As we began last week, I took the time to divert from Paul's direct attention here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to address what I think is a real problem in the church today. And don't let that be impersonal, because by the church I mean the people in the church. The people in the church are more readily identified by carnality and worldliness than they are Christ-like. There is very little discernible difference between many so-called Christians and moralistic atheists. In fact, it is often the case that the lost will show greater commitment to their cults than Christians will to their churches. And many have objected, you can't possibly expect, particularly men, to raise their families, work all day, and serve a local church. The well-known author Alexander Strock observes, though, it is positively amazing how much people can accomplish when they are motivated to work for something they love. I've seen people build and remodel houses in their spare time. I've also seen men discipline themselves to gain a phenomenal knowledge of the Scriptures. The real problem, then, lies not in men's limited time and energy, but in false ideas about work, Christian living, life's priorities, and especially Christian ministry. Next week at our annual business meeting, we're going to be graduating three men, all of them laymen, with full-time jobs who underwent the most rigorous theological training of their lives over the last year and a half. They met every week for an hour and a half, missed a maximum of three sessions over the course of that entire time. And they read in the neighborhood of about 7,000 or more pages from books about ministry, about counseling, about leadership, about theology. And those men aren't just a bunch of naysayers in our church just sitting there with their arms crossed looking at everybody else do the ministry. They are exemplary in their work. They did all of that without ever compromising their ministry to their families or their ministry to this church. In fact, their ministries to this church and to their families was enhanced by it. The church is blessed. And we've got other men in our church like that too. And we need all of the men in our church to be like that, diligently laboring to do the work of the ministry until every man is made complete in Christ. Everyone is called to Christian service. Few are called to lead Christ's church, called to serve the church as overseers. All are called to be holy, and I noted last week that that is the standard for all of us, holiness, and there are not two classes of holiness. Holy means holy, and we looked at 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 16, where the whole household of God is commanded to be holy, as I am holy. So there we see the standard. All of you are to adhere to that standard, myself included. And the leaders of the church foremost of all. And when we ask, well, how holy? The answer is, as God is holy. And when we understand our responsibility that way, then when we learn about the qualifications of the overseer, we realize that there's really nothing particularly exciting about these qualifications. And having said that, I don't want you to misunderstand me. One of you were very kind enough to approach me last week and point out, but it isn't the point of this text. Isn't this written to the overseer, not the church? Aren't these qualifications for the overseer? And by saying that the church is supposed to be no different from their pastors in their character, aren't you lowering the standard? And that is a good question. That is a good question and an important question. I think it's important enough that I want to take the time to clarify it for you so you don't misunderstand me. We're not lowering the standard for the office of overseer one bit. Not one iota. The pastor, rather, must be exemplary in every aspect of his life. But the word exemplary means that he is a model to be followed. And so these qualifications are here, I believe, to ensure that the standard for the overseer is maintained, that the standard of righteousness by which he subscribes is strictly adhered to. Because there is no higher office, there is no higher standard. It is kept high in order that you would be able to look at the leaders of the church and say, I see more of Jesus in that man, and let me see more of him. By mere principle of that man's life, I see where I fall short of the standard to which I've been called. To be holy as God is holy. And I need to follow that man and be more like him as he is more like Christ. Because of that, the standard is much higher for God's men leading His church in the sense that they are much more accountable. That's why James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Why? "For such incur a stricter judgment." The standard to which they are required to live is higher because they are more knowledgeable in the Word of God. And that means they know more about God. And knowing more about God, they know the standard better. And where they fall short of that standard, they are manifest hypocrites. And because of that accountability, there is a much lesser degree of tolerability when these characteristics are violated by the overseer than when they are violated by the flock. Romans 8:33 says that God is the highest court and there is no sin that the Christian can commit that God's grace won't cover, that can't be forgiven. Any sin that we commit can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean He removes the consequences for sin. Moses was, as you know, forgiven for striking the rock in anger, but he was never permitted to enter into the promised land. David, King David, was forgiven for his murder and his affair with Bathsheba, but he still lost the child to be born from that adultery, and his house became immediately ridden with corruption, rape, murder, and mutiny for the rest of David's days. And for the overseer, though he might be forgiven, he might be forgiven iniquity, he might be forgiven where he falls short of the standard, one of the consequences of his sin is that he must be removed from the office. What that means is that where a pastor fails morally in some way, where he proves that he doesn't meet the standard, where he would need to step down from the office of the overseer, it doesn't mean that he would be disciplined out of the church should he be repentant. For instance, if his children are unruly and undisciplined, they are unfaithful, they have little to no self-control. We're going to be looking at that qualification in the coming weeks. An elder would no longer be qualified to serve the church as an elder, but he wouldn't be removed from the assembly for that. Just as you wouldn't be removed from the assembly, though the child, depending on his or her age, very well may be removed from the assembly for their rebelliousness. Disqualify a man from fulfilling the office of the overseer, but it doesn't remove him from the assembly. Now, you or the elder might be disciplined out of the church if it is discovered that the reason for the child's rebelliousness is because of the father's anger, because he provokes the child in some way. However you might be doing that, and you are unrepentant. But the standard is higher for the overseer because there is greater accountability. The standard is higher because the judgment is stricter. But the standard of holiness is the same. The measuring rod by which we are all to measure our lives is Jesus Christ. And that's why I also believe that the qualifications for the office of overseer are here in order to ensure that the standard is maintained, but also so that you can see who you are supposed to be. 1 Peter 5 also speaks of the conduct of the elder and how he is to exercise oversight of the flock. And verse 3 says, then they are to be examples to the flock what righteousness looks like. The standard to which they are to become. So the elder is supposed to be, first of all, above reproach, without accusation, uncharacterized by sin, in order that you can see what that looks like and diligently labor to become that yourselves. That's the quintessence of discipleship. I don't think there's anybody who wants to argue, well, I don't need to be above reproach. I don't need to be blameless. I don't need to be uncharacterized by sin. I don't need to be patient when wronged. I don't need to love my enemies. I don't need to do good to those who hurt me. I don't need to be discerning. I don't need to be disciplined. My pastor needs to be all those things, but I don't need to be those things. None of us would ever say that. But we live that way. Many of us live that way. And that is the concern that we addressed last week. We have created a false dualistic holiness, standard of holiness. It does not exist because the standard of holiness is our Savior. Now your pastor, your elders, your overseers, they better be those things. You better be those things foremost of all. You better model them, be exemplary in them, but not so that you can make less of your sin. He must be those things so that you would see your sin. And in seeing your sin, you see who you are to become. Becoming more like Christ. It's for that reason we labor and strive until every man is made complete in Christ. As we already said, that's Colossians 1:28. Complete in Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that the good minister of Jesus Christ will point out these things to the brethren, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. So the standard must be highly maintained. It cannot be compromised. And some of these sins might be more difficult to discern. They require greater investigation because some are more secretive or elusive than others. So we need to be diligent in discerning and learning how these sins will express themselves in other ways. And listen, you need to know the standard. You need to know the standard. You need to know the qualifications of the overseer. I don't want you to walk away thinking this either. Well, that's a great sermon for Pastor Matt and the other elders in our church, but that's not a great sermon for me. I want you to know these things. I want you to know them because I want you to love me. I want you to know the standard by which you must measure me and hold me accountable for my sin. It starts with me. I want you to hold me accountable to this standard because where I fall short of this standard, it's the least loving thing to do to ignore the standard so I can keep my job. It's the least loving thing for me, and it's the least loving thing for you. Since where I remain in sin, I bring reproach on the church and on Christ, and as I do, I incur greater and greater judgment on myself. And it's the least loving thing for you because you've lowered the standard and you see less of Christ in whose likeness you are to become. That's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. So you do need to know what the qualifications for the overseer are so that you know who I must be. And when I'm gone, you know who the next guy must be. And you know who all of the elders in our church must be. And you also need to know the qualifications for the overseer so that you know who you are supposed to be. And in saying that, we don't lower the standard. To say that the sheep must be like their shepherd does not lower the standard. To say the shepherd is like his sheep lowers the standard. We don't want to confuse them. And for the elder who meets these qualifications, to say of his congregation, they too are above reproach, that is the greatest compliment to the grace of God in them. What a marvelous testimony of God's grace that would be, that the whole church is one the world could look at and say, we don't have a charge against them that will stick. None of them are worthy of any wrongdoing that'll hold up. That is a church that takes its life and doctrine seriously. Before any of that can happen, though, has to start with its leadership. Like we said last time, like people like priest. And we, foremost of all, must be above reproach. And what does that look like? Number one, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. So now we get to the first adjective, I suppose, description of what it means to be above reproach. The husband of one wife. That simple little qualification, simple as it is extremely important. In fact, the fact that it's so simple and yet its meaning has been so misunderstood, misrepresented, misapplied, and taught just plain wrong can be explained by how extremely important this first description of being above reproach is. Because if this is such an important matter of qualification, then where do you think the enemy is going to attack? It's going to confuse us as to the nature of this qualification. He's going to manipulate it, change it, compromise it in our minds. This is where the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, defends the celibacy of the priesthood. They say the leader of Christ's church can only be the husband of one wife, and the priest is married to the church. The church is his bride, and therefore he cannot be married to a woman. Not many words, I suppose, for that, because there simply aren't any in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19 and 21, we do see that the church is the bride of Christ, but nowhere is the overseer ever said to be the husband of the church, or the church is the bride of the overseer. There is another very renowned theologian. Roman Catholics aren't the only ones who've gotten this wrong, but many evangelicals have gotten this wrong too. One renowned theologian in Texas for decades taught his students in seminary that to be the husband of one wife meant that he could only be married to one wife. So even in the instances where the New Testament permits remarriage, such as in adultery, Matthew 5:32, 19:9, or desertion, 1 Corinthians 7:15, or even the instance where his first wife died, he must remain unmarried or be required to leave the ministry. And I confess, I don't remember the exact details, but his first wife left him, filed for a divorce, and this man was an elder in his church. And now he's at a dilemma because he had taught his students for decades that, well, his wife left him. Evidently, the elders of his church discerned that his wife had deserted him, and he did everything that was humanly possible to bring reconciliation, peace, and restoration to their marriage, so he wasn't complicit in that divorce in as much as any of us could be. And then a few years later went by, and this man met another woman and he married her. So after decades of teaching that he couldn't do that as an elder, now he's got a problem. What's he going to do? He'd always thought that this would have disqualified him from the office of overseer, regardless of whether or not God honored that second marriage. So instead of stepping down from his position, he gave himself a new title. And he created an unbiblical dichotomy between the overseer, elder, and pastor, and I forget which title he actually took for himself. But the point is, they all refer to the same office anyway. You can't do that. But he got the text wrong, and because he got the text wrong, and he didn't actually believe himself to be disqualified because of this second marriage, well, he simply changed the definitions of what the overseer was. And there's another thing you should know. This really uproots the Roman Catholic position and this particular man's position, and it also helps us see this qualification in a whole new light. The text doesn't actually say that the overseer is to be the husband of one wife. By the way, in case you didn't figure out, we're looking at verse 2. I don't think I even told you that. I meant to read the whole passage before we even got into this, and I forgot. I just jumped right into it. You know, it was Donna Shannon's fault. I'll blame her. She just constantly right launched me on the reality of Christ as King, and you know, the whole thing unfoiled from there. Anyway, the text doesn't say that the overseer is to be the husband of one wife. You're looking at your Bibles and you're going, yes, it does. I'm going to explain that to you. Some also maintain that this means you can't be an elder unless you're married. So sort of the opposite of Roman Catholicism, because unless he's married, he has a plurality of children. By the way, you can't test whether or not he manages his household well. You can't discern whether or not he's actually, you know, upright, whether or not he would be the husband of one wife, whether he would be faithful with it. Obviously, you can't tell if a man is going to be faithful to his one wife if he doesn't have a wife. So that's kind of the argument. And I would say, well, certainly you need to be more cautious and do greater diligence. But if you do the work, you definitely be able to discern whether or not such a man meets his qualification. And there's a few other reasons that we know Paul isn't ruling out the possibility of a single elder. For one thing, we don't have time to look at this in depth, and we're going to be looking at it very shortly, fast approaching this text on Sunday night in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul honors the one who is single. Paul honors the one who is single, particularly in verses 32 to 35, because that person can wholeheartedly serve the Lord without restraint. In other words, you can give more time in service to the church than a married person could because you don't have those same familial responsibilities in the home. And by the way, the expectation then is if you believe this to be you, you've been given the gift of singleness to serve your church, you better be serving your church. Otherwise, Paul calls you a busybody. But Paul honors those who are single such that they can wholeheartedly serve the Lord without restraint, without distraction. And Paul tells that to the Corinthians as an encouragement to them. There's a way for a single person to be blessed and fulfilled, and that is found in their exemplary commitment to the church made possible by their singleness. And Paul wants to make sure they understand that, and he encourages them that way because in the verses prior, he had just encouraged them not to marry. Anyone in the church in Corinth, he encouraged them not to marry. Verse 26 tells us why. Because of their distress. It was because of the intensity of persecution. Paul is saying marriage is going to make it much, much more difficult for you. And we can understand that. We understand why he would encourage the church in Corinth that way. If you are not married and you are looking to get married. And Paul also gives a stipulation. If you don't desire marriage, you don't burn with passion, and you're not married, then it's better for you not to marry. But he also said, it's still, even under the threat of persecution, better for you to be married than to burn with passion, the desire to be married. So here's the straw that breaks the camel's back. Paul says in verse 7 that he wished they were all even like he was. Single. Well, if a single man is incapable of serving the church as well because he's untested, or here's a real pagan and thoroughly unbiblical thing that you hear a lot in churches, because a single man hasn't personally experienced what it's like to go through such and such, or to be married, or to have children, or whatever the case may be, he can't really give good counsel or speak with authority on the subject. He doesn't really know. He hasn't experienced it for himself. But you can, because you have the experience. That's an incredibly foolish position. Because where a man is equipped with the Word of God, he can speak far more wisely than the person who has all the experiences in the world. And he can do it much more objectively as well. It's funny that our experiences, if anything, have a tendency to cloud our judgment. So how can Paul require the elder to be married when he himself isn't married? And why would Paul require the elder to be married if he directly states that a single person has an outstanding opportunity to be an excellent servant in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is another misnomer about this qualification. This is really the last one. Some believe that the exhortation of 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 is strictly a prohibition against polygamous marriages. And certainly that would be the case, but only because the actual requirement goes well beyond polygamy. The way Paul writes this is actually not talking about marital status. As we said, these qualifications are with regard to who the elder must be. But we also said that there is nothing particularly unique about any of these qualifications in that they aren't also required of all believers elsewhere already, with the exception of the elder's aptitude to teach. The only function that he must be able to fulfill. The elder is just demonstrably excellent in these things, such that if he doesn't adhere to them, he is disqualified. And the matter of polygamy is no exception. So the way Paul writes this isn't to say that, well, this is really no regard to polygamous marriages whatsoever. The way he writes it certainly includes that. It's been something of a long-standing joke where an appropriate synonym for seminary is cemetery. Because men can unfortunately become so engrossed in their studies, getting straight A's all the way through, their theology becomes strictly academic, and they stop ministering to their families and to the church. One way our seminary combated that was by requiring what they call discipleship labs, or D-labs for short, every semester. You had a small group of about six guys. It was a mixed group. Some were within your class, some were other classes. And then we met every week with a professor or pastor who'd get to know these students really well and keep track of them, maybe praying for them, pastor of Grace Community Church, where the seminary was. And the pastor or professor could do whatever he wanted with a group. He could do whatever he wanted. In my first semester, I was in a group with one of the pastors of Grace, and as we sat in his office on the first day, he opened a file and said, "Well, what I want to do for this semester is give you the most difficult counseling cases our church has ever had, and I'm not going to tell you how we handle them. I want to hear you work through them. And after you worked through them, I'm going to challenge you on some things, and then I'm going to reveal to you how we handle them." We thought, wow, this is exciting. I mean, we're just chomping at the bit, ready to go, and all too eager to speak. And he pulled out the first one and said, "So this one came from one of our missionaries in Africa, and Pastor John had to weigh in on this one." Pastor John MacArthur, that is. "It's very common in African tribes where polygamy is the norm, and many men, especially men in tribal status, that they have multiple women as their wives." And so the missionary asked him, "A man got saved, what's he going to do? What's he supposed to do? Does he need to divorce those second, third, fourth, fifth wives?" Or does he keep him and remain in the position that he was in when he became a believer, which Paul also talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Which is it? Which is it going to be? Which is honoring to God? And then you also consider that if he divorced his second and third wife, or however many he had, then their tribal systems, they would become a harlot there as the only means of being able to feed themselves. Well, as any ignorant first-year seminarian would do, we were all, like I said, way too eager to weigh in before being made to look like fools because of some obvious consideration that we hadn't made. Interestingly, there was one upperclassman in our group, and he didn't really say anything. He just listened. We kind of wondered why that was. I mean, shouldn't this guy? I mean, he's been here 3 years now. I mean, he's got to have a lot to say about this, but he had learned something. Be slow to speak. So we debated this for a week, and then the next week, the pastor revealed how Pastor John responded. First of all, it's obvious from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that the elder couldn't be in a polygamous marriage. Couldn't do that. So start with the obvious. Start with what is unquestionable. And we also know that if it's wrong for the elder, then it's going to be wrong for the sheep as well. If you understand the historical context in Ephesus, then you'd know that there really wouldn't be a point for Paul to say elders must be married to only one woman while it's permitted for the rest of you. Polygamy was illegal in Rome. And they didn't need polygamy anyway. Everyone had concubines, so what was the point in just getting married? Kind of a lot like the society we live in today. And it was actually that issue that Paul is targeting here, not polygamy. He's targeting fornication. Paul is attacking the notion that you can be married and sleep around with these other women. It's not permissible for the elder to do that, and it's not permissible for anyone in the church to do that. And again, I want to point out to you that in 1 Timothy 3:2, it doesn't say the elder is to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't say that. That's an interpretive tradition. That's why it's written there in your English text that way. That's an interpretive tradition. That's not what the text actually reads. It's not a translation, because to translate this text literally would have been an assault against the British crown in the King James 1611. And quite frankly, for many of the clergy at the time. So this is what the text literally reads. He must be mi'as gunaikos andra. That is, one woman man. He must be a one woman man. And by the way, one is in a strong emphatic position. The emphasis is on the one. He is a one-woman man. The emphasis is on the fact that he is dedicated to one woman, and that is a much higher standard than mere polygamy. It means he can't have eyes that wander, and so there is a good way of discerning whether or not the man can meet this qualification with regard to whether, you know, if he's not married. Do his eyes wander? Is he a man who quickly puts himself under positions of accountability? Is he transparent? Because I'll tell you something, a man who does not have eyes that are singularly focused on the one woman whom God would have for her is not going to be a guy who puts himself in a position of accountability. The guilty flee when none pursueth, right? Well, a man who meets this standard welcomes accountability. He welcomes transparency. He wants people to see that he doesn't have eyes that wander. And so he meets this standard. The standard is that the man doesn't share romantic affections with women other than his wife. He is satisfied with and enjoys the wife the Lord has given to him. He doesn't entertain what it would be like to be with other women. His mind is dedicated to his one wife. He is pure in his thoughts as well as in his actions. That's the standard. He doesn't allow women to enter into his life and be romantically involved with him. He doesn't have close, intimate fellowship with women. He doesn't share personal and intimate things with other women. That's who this man is. And now to show you that this isn't just expected of the elders, but of the whole church, look at verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Deacons also must be the husbands of only one wife. Similar construction, same idea. Same word choice. They are to be one woman, men. And let me ask you, who are supposed to be the servants in the church? Because that's what the word deacon means. We're going to develop that as we get to verses 8 to 13. Everyone is supposed to be a servant in Christ's church. If we translated this literally as well, took the word deacon, which is a transliteration, and actually translated the word diakonos, servants must be husbands of only one wife. Or even better, servants must be a one woman man. Everyone should be an exemplary servant. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, for me it's just a page over, you might have to turn a page, but Paul even tells Timothy that a woman is to be put on the list, that is, the list for financial support, if she is not less than 60 years old, and is the wife, or was the wife, of one man. Guess what, folks? Same construction there again. Literally, was a one-man woman. And the reason that it's required is not because that woman is a leader in the church. Paul doesn't imply that whatsoever. The reason is because that is proof that she has been a member in good standing. She's morally upright. This is what is expected from the Christian community. So the woman who is to be honored and put on the list is a one-man woman. Servants in the church are to be one-woman men, and also, the overseers in the church are to be a one-woman man. And all this is entirely consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's anyone who has a strong sexual desire for a woman besides the one woman who is his wife. Everyone. So when Paul says that the overseer must be a one-woman man, that doesn't necessarily mean he's disqualified if at some time in the distant past this wouldn't be said of him, particularly as an unbeliever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, actually, chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." If Paul took her actions as unbelievers into account, then none of the men in Ephesus or in any of the Roman cities or any of the Roman colonies would be qualified to serve in the office of the overseer. The only difference was that a Jew couldn't have a concubine. The only difference between the Roman Christians prior to salvation having concubines that's totally permissible, totally acceptable in the community, and the Jewish believer who was saved, was that Jews prior to salvation, they couldn't have a concubine. But they considered that to be adultery. Jesus says that not to be the case. They said that if a man became dissatisfied with his wife and wanted another woman, all he had to do was divorce his first wife and then he'd be free to marry the other woman. Jesus says no. Jesus says no, that is not the case. Even to look at another woman who is not your wife. Which means that God honors only one kind of marriage. It's singular. One Roman statesman commented about the Roman community, "Only the ugly is faithful to his spouse." Another Roman citizen was said to have been divorced and remarried 27 times. They operated in a cult worship system where fornication, infidelity was part of the worship ceremony. And so, though that might be a problem in your life before salvation, having salvation, you have been made a new creature. And being a new creature, your life ought to demonstrate that you are now a new creature. And this charge cannot be brought against you. You are proven to be a one-woman man. There is only one woman, the woman that God has given to you, that one woman who has your affections. But if there is any divorce, any adultery, infidelity of any kind, it must be distant enough, even there, in the past, that it can't be brought as a present charge and it wouldn't mar the man's present character. Undoubtedly, that is partly why Paul says this man can't be a new convert either. That's another qualification. Can't be a new convert. Even with the Apostle Paul, a murderer. We brought him up last week. Apostle Paul was a murderer. Certainly, a murderer is not going to be qualified to function in the office of the overseer, is he? Paul was a murderer. Fact, Paul is a murderer so well known that he's from Tarsus, persecuting the church in Jerusalem, and is on the way to Damascus, and everybody in Damascus knows this guy is a murderer when he gets saved. He is, in effect, a world-renowned murderer. And yet his character was so different as a new creation that that charge would not stick to him. But even so, such situations have to be considered very, very, very carefully, because the operative question is, is this going to bring reproach on the church and on Christ? If there is adultery as a believer, then there is definitely a real problem. Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce, and he also hates adultery. But at the same time, the Lord gives grace towards the innocent party in a divorce and permits them to remarry. So remarriage in and of itself is not necessarily a sin, and therefore not necessarily a disqualification. That doesn't make you no longer a one-woman man. But Paul's emphasis in 1 Timothy 3:1 is not referring to marital status anyway. It involves that, but it transcends marital status. And if the man has wandering eyes, this is your takeaway, and this is very simple. This is the standard. If a man's got wandering eyes, he's got lustful thoughts, he wrestles with pornography, then he is unquestionably immediately removed from the office, and he must be removed. That man is not qualified to shepherd the flock of God. You don't wait around and see, is he going to have a physical affair with somebody? The standard for the overseer is exceedingly high. His thoughts must be tested as well as his actions. Samuel Brangle is considered one of the greatest leaders of the Salvation Army in America and was both a scholar and irreproachable as to his own character. Now, we don't agree with all of his theology by no means, but as it relates to the gospel, he got that right. as it relates to being a man of character, he certainly was. And he said, leadership is not won by promotion, but by many prayers and tears. It is attained by confessions of sin and much heart searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, deathless, uncompromising, and uncomplaining embracing of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking into Jesus crucified. It is not gained by seeking great things for ourselves, but rather, like Paul, by counting those things that are gained to us as loss for Christ. That is a great price, but it must be unflinchingly paid by Him who would not be merely a nominal, but a real spiritual leader of men. A leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven, on earth, and in hell. The final estimate of men shows that history cares not for the rank or title a man has borne or the office he has held, but only the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart. That is the issue. The man's heart must be tested and found to be pure. We're going to continue to look at that in the coming weeks. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for your revealed will, that you instruct us in the counsel of your word in the way of God. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to admonish us, show us our sin, humble our hearts in order that we would each fulfill in an exemplary way the service to which you have called us to serve in this church, whatever capacity that is, whether as a diakonos or a presbyteros. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.